Today's sermon text comes to us from Isaiah 53, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 6. Before I read, let's go ahead and pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word, give us ears to listen to you. Lord, may we be a congregation that just doesn't hear your word, but does your word as well, through your powerful spirit who unites us to your Son. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Again, Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord. Now, as we continue our Advent season, and it's the fourth Sunday in Advent, this morning's theme, if you haven't heard it in the liturgy enough already, is the Prince of Peace. Last week, we investigated what it meant for Jesus to be Emmanuel, or God with us, and I tried to hopefully persuade you that the concept of God's presence or being near or in us is one of the most underappreciated themes in the Bible. Well, this week I want to continue with that, and I'm sure many of us have heard Prince of Peace as we listen to Christmas carols or just read the cards and so forth, but let's reinvestigate it and think through what does it truly mean for Jesus to be the Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus being the Prince of Peace is really wrapped up in his mission, and what I'd like to do is share two quotes from one of the great thinkers in the medieval church. His name was Anselm of Canterbury. We're allowed to read Christians, like our tradition just doesn't start with the Reformation. Sometimes pastors do that or other Reformed and Presbyterian Christians do that. There's great thinkers in the whole history of the church. And Anselm of Canterbury is one of them. I love him. And he wrote a really famous book entitled Why God Became Man. And he speaks about why the incarnation was necessary. I have this tradition, it's a personal tradition each and every year where I like to take a book in church history and revisit it and reinvestigate about the incarnation. Last year I did Athanasius, and this year I did Anselm of Canterbury. So Anselm states it this way, in the incarnation of God, it is understood that no humiliation of God came about. Rather, it is believed that human nature was exalted. And what I love about Anselm is he wants to really push forward on the reader or the listener, which is us this morning, that the incarnation wasn't just about the condensation of the Son of God, but it was going to result in elevation of mankind. Hark the Herald Angels Sing actually has a line about this. I was Methodist growing up, so to speak, so I can, it's okay to quote a Methodist because Charles Wesley wrote really great hymns, but it has this wonderful line about our nature as humans being elevated through the incarnation, and Anselm really wanted to emphasize that. It's also really important that the Son of God, because that was Jesus' name before he became incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Son of God, did so on his own accord, and I love this quote as well, because sometimes it's really great to have a season of the church where you focus on the incarnation and can kind of give proper teaching, because sometimes I've heard over the years people when they talk about the incarnation, it's as if Jesus was subordinate to the Father. And we don't, that's called subordinationism. Phil actually mentioned it a couple weeks ago, and Arian was the first one to teach that, and he was condemned. But Anselm, in an Orthodox fashion, states it really eloquently, better than I ever could. And he states this about Jesus coming on his own volition. For the Father did not coerce Christ to face death against his will or give permission for him to be killed. But Christ himself, on his own volition, underwent death in order to save mankind. And I love that quote. It's a little bit wordy. Anselm writes like he's a mathematician, more or less. But it's great because it summarizes why Jesus came. The Messiah, the anointed one of the Lord, his mission was to save sinners. The Christmas story is ultimately about redemption. And the triune God loves his people in a very specific way. During this Advent season, when people talk to you perhaps about your faith, as you get to go to Christmas parties and hang out with your neighbors, it's really important that we express the love of God primarily through the cross. It's an event in time and space, and it's wrapped up with Jesus' mission. I heard another pastor this past week, I won't reveal where I was or what I was doing, but he was trying to invite people to his church for worship on Christmas that probably, I'm assuming he thought people didn't go to church, but he talked about love in a very generic kind of therapeutic way, like it's there to make us feel happy. And I kind of wanted to be like, no, just talk about Jesus is the perfect gift. It's God's love to us, and it's a very specific way, and invite people to church. Emphasize God's love for us, and then our response second. He did it the opposite way. Now, Christ's redemptive work in some ways is paradoxical. We live through dying, and it seems counterintuitive, but it's the gospel truth. We want to be clear about the Son of God, that him becoming in flesh was done in order to save us, in order to save humanity. So please turn with me to Isaiah 53 as we work slowly through the text, and we understand that the Messiah's mission is to bring peace. Now, before we start working through the text, it's important to understand what peace typically signifies in Scripture. As modern people, when we talk about being or achieving peace, usually what the response to that is we internally think about being peaceful. Is this what people normally think of when they think about peace? You can shake your heads, raise your hand. I ask you guys to raise your hands a lot. I was trying to get head nods. Okay, I see a lot of head nods. That's good. A quote, peaceful person is somebody that might have peace internally and then can give that to others, almost like a gift. Stoic, almost like, if that makes sense. Biblical peace typically is in the opposite direction. So last week in the Christmas play, which the kids did a fantastic job at, I must say, there was a word that came up, enmity, which is a really weird word. You don't hear that a lot. But enmity between God and man is recorded as early as Genesis 3. There's a prophecy, actually, about someone who will come and crush the serpent's head because there is enmity between God and man, or anger, we could state. There's something that's been broken. That really builds into the long tradition of peace in Bible, that peace, which would ultimately be achieved by Christ, was to destroy the enmity between God and man. Peace signifies the absence of conflict externally, not internally. Now, I'm not discrediting as Christians we have internal peace with God. But I just want to be clear before we start engaging with the text this morning that usually in Scripture, peace is being spoken about in an external reality. So that's a little bit different, hard for us to perhaps think through, but it's important to signify before we engage with Isaiah 53. Okay, so verse 1 asks two questions, and if you're like me, you're tempted to just breeze right by them because perhaps these words are so familiar to you. Isaiah 53 is a beloved text of the church, but it states, "Who has believed what has been heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We might be tempted to skip over those two questions, but they're really, really important, and they signify to us that God has revealed himself in very specific ways. To speak about God is to have his revelation. So when I think about these two questions, my mind immediately went to Moses and the burning bush. Isaiah wants to emphasize that the Lord has revealed himself specifically to Israel in the past through divine revelation. He has showed up and revealed himself to you. And 53:1 is really important because it will emphasize, I think, that this servant who we will engage with this morning is going to divide the people of God. And I tried to emphasize that last week with Ahaz as well, through belief or disbelief or trust and mistrust. Jesus as the Son of God, his message is one of reconciliation, of grace and mercy. But at the end of the day, Jesus' message does divide people. People believe or they do not. And I think Isaiah wants to emphasize that in the first verse. We get this interesting description of the suffering servant. It states, or Isaiah states, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry land." That's the word eretz. That's a big word play throughout Scripture. So what's interesting about this verse in particular is when I translated through it, I can't tell if it's an individual or a community of people, if that makes sense. What's interesting is Christians read Isaiah 53 typically as a, strictly speaking, an individual. The rabbis actually read it the opposite. They see the suffering servant as Israel, so to speak. So you could really take 53:2 as a description of Israel in her election. So grew up before him like a young plant. God called them out of the land, so to speak. It goes on to state that there's no form of majesty. Just an emphasis that when God chooses somebody for work, he does not choose them because they're the greatest person in the world. Contrary, he actually chooses the pipsqueak on the block. So, or if we relate it to dodgeball, which apparently you can't do in school anymore. Dodgeball was fun when I was a kid because I could throw hard. But anyways, there was always that poor last kid that didn't get picked until the end. Maybe if you're smiling at me, that was you this morning. You don't have to raise your hand. But in terms of God's election, he would choose that kid over the kid that could throw the hardest. That's kind of how God chooses people in the Old Testament. There's no majesty, nothing that people would look at him, and there's no beauty. So back up just to, I might have confused you a little bit. I think that this verse in particular talks about the individual that will come, the Prince of Peace, the Anointed One, as Isaiah talks about, but it also refers to the people of God as well. It's humbling to know that God sovereignly chose you, not out of anything that you bring to him, but just from his good pleasure. He unilaterally chose you. And it's a humbling experience because he doesn't choose the greatest people in the world. And so if God wanted to choose the greatest nation in the world, he would have chose the Egyptians and he would not have chose the nation of Israel. And sometimes they got puffed up with that. Now, 53:3 gets really clear. I think Isaiah is speaking distinctly about an individual. And it sounds a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ because it is about him. It's a prophecy that gets propelled into the future and Christ fulfills it. And actually, if I remember correctly, this is the only place in Scripture where we get a physical description of what Jesus was like. The text states he was despised and rejected by man. That sounds a lot like Jesus's ministry. He didn't have one convert, so to speak. Jesus was sorrowful. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So it's a description of the physicality or what Jesus looked like. Now, as we turn our attention to 53:4, we start to see the mission of the Messiah. This individual is going to bear the griefs of the people of God. He will carry their sorrows. Yet we esteemed him not, smitten by God and afflicted. Now we get into this cross language in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And for our purposes today, the thing I really want to camp out on, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the Prince of Peace through his mission, which is to come on the cross and die for sinners. Of course, he comes and he lives the perfect life. He teaches us. He is our great teacher. But ultimately, what the Son of God is accomplishing through his incarnation is that he is going to accomplish redemption for us, and he does it through the cross. But finally, in 53:6, we are like sheep who have gone astray, turned away, every one of us, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, the idea of God chooses us sovereignly, we can't get puffed up because we are like sheep and go away. And I have never been a shepherd, but from what I've read, sheep are not the brightest animals in the world. So, and my mind keeps going back to this thing in China where these, I don't know if I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but these sheep just kept going around in circles. And it just has been sticking on my mind a lot. As the people of God, that's typically what we do. Okay, so as we engage with the text during this Advent season, in Isaiah 53 in particular, and think about peace and suffering, we need to realize that the servant in this passage loved us unto death. But the weird thing about Christians right now is we really struggle with suffering. We kind of just don't act like it exists. There's a church historian that I really admire. His name's Carl Truman. And he has this really great summary of the age that we live in and our experience as Christians. He says this about the pre-modern man. The pre-modern man, so this is before the scientific revolution, used to go to church to have their misery explained to them. Life was really hard. Life was really difficult. People died unexpectedly. All kinds of crazy things happened. But the pastor's primary job when people came to church is the people of God wanted to hear him explain why things are happening to them. Now, Carl Truman goes on to state that in the modern world, people don't go to church for that anymore. We actually go to church for pastors to tell us why we need to be happy or why we need to achieve that. And I think that that's correct. So during Advent season, we're wrestling with a really hard topic of suffering, that the Messiah's mission was to die. We get antsy about it. So if you don't believe me, I kind of have a slight imagination exercise that might help, and to kind of say that I agree with Carl Truman. When you come to church, people typically ask you how you're doing, right? What do you usually always say? I'm doing great, right? I feel pressure to say this too. Now imagine walking into church and you've had a lousy week or you're just really tired because we had a lot of church meetings this week. I'm thinking of myself, and you say, I'm really tired, or worse, you just had something out of the blue happen, something really bad, and your buddy at church asks you, how are you doing? And you say, I'm doing lousy. I could imagine how people are going to respond. If it's a really trusted friend, they might say, well, let's pray about this. I don't know how to solve it. But I'm willing to bet you're scared to actually say that because people will look at you weird, and they might actually just run the complete opposite direction because they don't know how to respond to it. I think that's helpful because it emphasizes that more or less we do come to church to be instructed in how to be happy. We don't come to church to be told about why our pain and suffering is happening. So it's hard when we're working through a text like Isaiah 53. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow after me, and invites us to literally participate in his mission. Thinking about it in terms of he's the captain of our football, baseball, hockey team, whatever sport you like, and we play on his team and we follow after him. So here are the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:24-26. Not a popular message. It's a dividing message, I believe. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So that's Jesus. Or we could go with Paul in the summary statement of the book of Galatians, which is chapter 2, 20. And Paul always talks about the cross and participating in that event. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul does a really great job emphasizing that the love of God is expressed through the Son of God's act on the cross, because that is his mission. That's how he achieves peace, and that's how he demonstrates his love for us. Of course, the Spirit's internally in our hearts, and we can give testimony to times where we experience God's love. I think that that's true, so I don't want to discredit that. But it's principally revealed through the act on the cross. That is how God loves us. So as we engage with suffering, pain, peace, and all these heavy topics, I'm not a theologian, so I can't explain why pain and suffering happens. That's above my pay grade, so to speak. I can send you off to wonderful books that will explain that, but I want to think about it pastorally. How do we as individuals and as the church live into this mission? Because I think one of the primary things we do as Christians is participate in the life of Christ. He is our captain, and the Spirit leads us. This isn't just a story in history. This is real. So let's think about it on an individual level at first. The thing about suffering and participating in it or living into it is that it isn't, we don't have to go out seeking it. We don't have to be masochistic, so to speak. We just need to sit back in life, and it will eventually find us. Is this everybody's experience? It's going to come and find us. Because there were some early Christians that they wanted to be super spiritual, and they went out and tried to find suffering. That's not the right way to go about it. It'll come for us eventually. Perhaps you've been reflecting on this during this Advent season from an unexpected medical diagnosis this past year, setback in life, a loss of job, or multiplicity of things. For us as a couple, I think I've expressed this to everybody, but we had a really hard time getting pregnant. It took us, my math's probably going to be wrong, and Sarah's at home with Zoe, who's sick today, but I think it was 4 or 5 years, but it felt like a lifetime. And we prayed and we prayed and prayed, and eventually the Lord gave us Zoe. But through that suffering, through those setbacks, through that particular trial and tribulation for us, the weird thing is when you experience that, you whine and you complain to God. It's awful, and you pray and you ask the Lord to move heaven and earth. But after you've experienced that, typically Christians wouldn't want to have changed that for the world, because suffering is the highway for growing into Christ's likeness, or really understanding what it is to be on mission as an individual. So that's my example from our family. You can pick a multitude of others. In fact, just to think about that a little bit more, Zoe's little buddy in her preschool, I can never pronounce her name right. I think it's Dahlia, and then Zoe corrects me. But we met her parents the other day and got to talking to them, and they're a little bit older, and Sarah was talking to her mom, and she said that it took 14 years for them to get pregnant with her, and they finally got her. So they're just super thrilled with one child. And just think about all those stories in Scripture about women praying for them to be able to conceive. It gave a new meaning to it. Now, on an individual level, as we suffer or think about it through Advent season, one way to really think about growing in Christ's likeness is, I like the Greek Orthodox Church's portrayal of saints. I know I'm not supposed to say that as a Presbyterian minister, but I've been very attracted to their paintings. And one thing that I love about their paintings is they emphasize that saints don't look young, they don't look super strong, they actually look older and they look tired. Usually they have bags under their eyes because life, to go back again, can be miserable and it can be tough. One that particularly stands out to me is John Chrysostom, or John Chrysostom. I can't determine which way you're supposed to actually say it. His nickname was the Golden Mouth Preacher. But his life was rather difficult. And if you Google an image of him, you'll see it. He looks old. Contrary to the ways of the world, the world idolizes youth. The church should prioritize elderliness and being tired. That's what saints look like, because life can beat you up. So I really want to communicate that this morning. But there's also hope that all this suffering, pain, we experience in between the Lord's first advent and his second advent, we do have hope that we will find rest in the age to come when Jesus comes back as the Prince of Peace. Yes, we have peace internally through the Spirit. We know that we have been reconciled to God, but ultimate peace will come in the age when the Lord comes back. Second is I would like us to think about our corporate mission as a church body. So I preached about spiritual exile last week, and perhaps you've felt as a Christian over your lifetime that you feel exiled from. Christianity was mainstream, now it feels kind of weird, with the proper sense of the word, weird. And what I think the Lord is teaching the church is to revisit this mission to suffer, that we are going to look different than the ways of the world, and that can cost us something as time, not just as individuals, but as a church as well. Maybe the Lord is leading us into exile to really teach us to go back to basics. I don't know if he's the sovereign Lord, but perhaps that is our calling. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24, what our mission as the people of God is. He says, but we, and he's using inclusive language, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I think as a congregation, as we move into the new year, as we think about as a body, as a congregation, what it means to be on mission, remember that our mission is to spread the good news of the gospel, to preach Christ crucified. Recognize that his message does divide people, and that's okay. Christ is the judge, and we are not. We're just called to be faithful ambassadors for his message. So in closing today, did anybody have church experience where you passed the peace? That's my least favorite time of the service, and I'm really glad we don't do it, to be honest, because usually what happens is it's just super disjunctive, and people don't pass the peace. They just say, hey, how are you doing? Back again to that, and they get into this conversation. But passing the peace, if you actually do it and do it right, is to emphasize that we've been reconciled to God, that the Prince of Peace achieved that, and we are to be peaceful to others. And so what I'd like to challenge you this week is be peaceful to others. Understand where you stand with God the Father and extend that peace on mission to others and bear witness to the Prince of Peace and his message. Would you please pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he condescended to us through his incarnation. We thank you, O Lord, that he came on mission to seek and save the lost. Our hearts are overflowing with gratitude to this message. Your Son truly is our Prince of Peace and gave us a gift that we could never earn on our own accord. Lord, help us as a church body extend that gift of peace to others outside the wall of this particular church. Help us to be courageous. Help us to understand that our power does not come on our own accord, but comes through your Spirit. Help us understand in a deeply mystical way, perhaps, that we participate in your mission to save the world, that you call us to play as a small actor in it, and how we are humbled. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.